All right, we're going to go ahead and get started with the prayer. I do want to remember Keith Arnold's mom. She recently was admitted to rehab, and that's a good thing. I know that probably helps Keith and Terry out a lot, but Keith's been having to be, he missed last week to be with his mom, broke her hip, had hip surgery. Outside of that, everything's going in the right direction, it seems like, and so I want to remember Keith's mother. I know that we have a couple that are having surgery soon, Jenna Hillick. Also, Celine is having surgery this week. We want to remember her. And I know there are others I'm leaving out. Mike Drennan, his treatments, we want to remember him. Who else? Sister Jackie Baxter is going to be having one of those nuclear, what do you call that, nuclear arteriograms, or I don't know how to pronounce all the way, just like a stress test, nuclear stress test, I guess is the easiest way to say that. I want to remember Sister Jackie. And any others that we need to? Okay, let's bow. And Father, we're grateful to be here today. What a blessing to be with our spiritual family today. We know we're in the best place possible, and we're just going to gain some encouragement by being together, and we'll grow closer to you as we study. And we're just thankful. We're thankful for the blessings of this church and for each member. We do ask your blessings on those that we have mentioned and that we are thinking about today who are having upcoming surgeries, going through treatments, or are in rehab. And we just ask that you bless each one. And Father, we're thankful for the fact that you hear us. We're also thankful for the fact that you listen and answer. And we know that you don't always give us the answer that we want or necessarily need, but you give us the best answer according to your plan. And for that, we're thankful. Father, we are asking for you to not only bless our time today, but continue to bless us as a church family. Help us to make good choices. Help us, Father, to be obedient, and help us, Father, to cling to your word and your promises. Father, we're grateful for all of the things that you've given us, especially through your son, Jesus, and it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. I want to start out today as we think about Haggai with Luke chapter 14. So if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, I'll just read this little description here Jesus gives, beginning in verse 25. And notice what Jesus says. He says, now great multitude, and this is in context to following him. So, okay, just kind of understand that. But he says, now great multitudes went out, or went with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate him and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus has to be the number one thing, number one person in your heart. Thank you, sweetheart. Has to be the number one, your allegiance has to be completely to him, more than your spouse, more than your parents, more than your siblings, more than any family member. Jesus and his family are significant. So this is just in reference to following him. He said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Why do you think Jesus says this in this context? Sacrifice, yeah, yeah. But what? Okay, let me keep. You, hang on to your thought, because I want you to. You hear a little more of this. You're going to have more to say, okay? Because you're right on it, I think. So he says, lest after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him or see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to war? Going to make war against another does not sit down and first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else While the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. But really going back to verses 29 and 30, after that verse, so thinking about the whole idea in verses 29 and 30, James, what do you think might be a bigger idea about why he wants us to consider giving our allegiance to him and following him? So every time they walk by that foundation, what are they thinking? Yeah, whoever started this, they're the laughing stock of the town. They started it and couldn't complete it. Every time they walk by and see that feeling, that image, that those ideas, those emotions, that just say this person was not really committed. Would you think that's part of it? Anyone else have a thought here? This is going to really factor into Haggai in just a moment. So do you think that Jesus is saying that if we, as God's people who have given our allegiance to Him, are not really serious about following Him, and we're not committed to taking our cross and following Him, what does that say to everyone else if we're just half-hearted? We're not committed, but what? It's not a worthy cause. Is he really a worthy God? I mean, you're Christian and you're not even giving your full allegiance. Why in the world would I want to do that? Or what do people do when they see half-hearted commitment where a foundation is laid, you've given your allegiance to Jesus, but there's not the continuation of building the life that Jesus wants, the tower? What do people generally do or say about those kinds of people? People in the world, what do they say about those kinds of people? Hypocrites, what else? You know, I'm supposed to give my allegiance to that. You want me to become a Christian? And that's the way it is? So would you agree that what we do matters? And it doesn't just matter to... What people see you do does matter. It matters. And it's not just that it matters to the people who are watching us. Who ultimately does it matter the most to? God, Jesus, yes. That's kind of the scenario in Haggai. Katie, it matters. It It's just because he was a bad character person.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. So to your point, and I think this is an excellent illustration for this and for what we're going to be talking about in a moment. Not everyone in the church is half-hearted, right? I mean, you've got a lot of people who have commitment, allegiance, sacrifice, stuff we would talk about for following Jesus. But again, if there are some, it does affect the whole. I mean, that's you're so right. So in Haggai, you know, they're coming out of, what period are they coming out of it? Does anyone know? Did anyone read a little bit ahead? So coming out of captivity, you know, some of these prophecies have, you know, been pointing toward captivity. Now they're coming out of captivity. They're going to get to go back. They're going to be restored to their land. They're going to get to, start, complete, and finish, the temple that had been destroyed. And they kind of started the process. They laid the foundation. And was God happy with just them laying the foundation? They got invested in their own lives and they got invested in building their own houses. I would make a case, although I really think that this is talking more about the people, because the way there's a little bit of a, I don't know if it's a parable per se in chapter 2, but there's a little bit of information in Haggai chapter 2 where he starts to ask some questions about, you know, being clean and what, you know, unclean. Well, what about you? If you build God, you know, if you're not clean and you build God's house, does that make you? I mean, I think there's a bigger picture here, and he's referring to people in general. But I think a case can be made that how many of us live in nice houses? Let's be honest. How many of us live in a pretty nice house? Everyone in here lives in a pretty nice house. Okay, everyone. So, are we really particular about our homes? Anybody? I tell you what I did. I made a mental note because I was like, okay, I'm going to mention this tomorrow. I was over at Jennifer and Brent's. Yeah, I got a lot to say about that night. Let me just, no, I'm just teasing. But I was talking with Brent and Youssef and Randy, and we were just all kind of standing around, and I just randomly, without thinking, I sat my Diet Dr. Pepper down on the table. And Brent just, you know, not rude in any way, form, or fashion. I'm just still talking. He walks over and he gets a little coaster, puts it down, wipes that off, puts the coaster down, sets the drink down. And I finish what I'm saying. I look over at him. I said, sorry, you know. And he was just like, no big deal, you know. But why do we do stuff like that? Because our stuff matters, right? I mean, we want our stuff taken care of. Our homes are nice. We take care of our homes. How many of you take care of your home? Keith, I've been in your home. You take care of your home. Are you, you're probably more meticulous than, is it you or Cynthia?
I have whip marks on my back.
Okay. Yeah. That answers the question. Okay, good response, okay? But I've been in many of your homes. Nice homes. You're very particular about your stuff, right? Okay. Should we be just as committed to making sure God's physical place looks great? Have you ever been to a place where you visited a church and it was sort of run down a little bit, and then you actually see some of the members' homes and none of their homes look like that? Let's be honest. Have you seen that before? I've seen it. I've made that case where I used to preach. We had some things that were just, that looked awful. And my argument always was, well, we wouldn't let our homes look like this. Why would we let the church look like this? God says, listen, when people come by and they see that you've laid the foundation and you haven't been committed enough to follow through and to restore it to its former glory, and that's possibly why there was people got discouraged, was it's not going to be like what Solomon built, you know. But nonetheless, God says, this is a problem. You're more interested in building your own house and your own kingdom versus my house and my kingdom. Because if I'm really God and you are really my people and this is the kind of allegiance that you have, what does that say to everyone else? It says that I must not be that important to you. You must not be that committed to me. So I think I could make a case that we really need to make sure the place that where we worship looks nice, because what everybody that drives by sees it. And it does say something about our commitment. So, let's flip over to Haggai. We're getting close to the end. Again, we're just taking a bird's eye view. We're not getting in depth in any of these. We're just kind of doing a simple overview. So we finished Zephaniah last week, Haggai this week. Haggai is one of the few that actually dates his book. How many of you know how he dates his book? Yeah. So also, I've got to share a little funny story, because how do you pronounce in the second year of King who? Darius, that's the way I've always pronounced it until I was listening to my YouVersion Bible, and it was Darius. How many of you have ever heard of Darius? Some of you? So which one are we going with? Is it Darius or Darius? Is it Darius? Okay, okay. So we got the official pronunciation here. You know, I mean, it reminds me, I seriously thought about this. It reminds me of our Hispanic minister at Chisholm Hills. His name was Jesus Gallardo. So do you know how to spell Jesus? Jesus, I used to always say I work with Jesus, you know, that was always pretty cool, right? Well, people at church would get his name mixed up. How do you get Jesus mixed up, first and foremost? But we had some people who called him Jesus, we had some people who called him Jesus, which is a mixture of Jose and Jesus. So some people called him Jesus, some people called him Jose, but we had this one guy, he called him Jesus. And I was like, how in the world do you get that from J-E-S-U-S? But nonetheless, he called him Jesus. But funny little thing. I mean, so how many of you have gotten to some of these names and you've just kind of, even if you've had to read them publicly, you've just kind of skipped over them, or you said them really fast hoping they didn't hear the pronunciation? Well, I do that quite often. You know, there's not a class that I took on how to pronounce these names. But anyway, so are we going with Darius, or what was it again, Tanya? Darius. Are we going with Darius? Which one? We'll go with Darius. We're all familiar with that one. We'll just pronounce it wrong. But nonetheless, we don't know a lot about him. There's just a little bit of information that's given in Ezra, and outside of this particular prophecy in Haggai, not a lot of information. I think that most people assume that when he went back to Jerusalem, that was probably his home place. But again, you know, some of that's just speculation. But we're kind of ahead of the game here with Haggai now, and so you've got prophets like Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, who prophesied shortly before the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and following the return under the leadership of Zerubbabel in 536 B.C., it wasn't long before two more prophets were sent to Israel, and so now we've got one of those, Haggai, here. His name means festival, or festive, which is interesting, concerning that he just basically starts out, it doesn't seem very festive. But I would put Haggai in the motivational speaker range. Anybody see Haggai's that way? And why would we say that? Anyone know? And what do? They get to work in a very short time. So they've laid this foundation, and it's been sitting there, and God's not happy. And all of a sudden, Haggai comes on the scene and says, and it's interesting because you look at somebody add them up. Are there 38 verses in Haggai? I think in those 38 verses, there are he makes 24 references in some ways to the fact that he got this from God. God's word, the word of the God, the word of the Lord came to me. He's giving God the credit for, listen, this is what God wants us to do. Okay? Which the people take it that way. Because he's saying, this is what God wants. The word of the God came to me. Here's what he said to me. Let's get busy. But right, he's that motivational coach. He comes in and he says, okay, look, we got to get busy doing what God told us to do. I think the first time that we see it's in verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it's time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins. The question is it time? It's a question. Is it time for you to do this? Well, which one's more important, your houses or the temple? You know, I mean, I think the same thing could be said from a spiritual standpoint, because Paul talks about what's the temple in Corinthians. What's Paul referring to? Yeah. And so some of us give a lot more attention to our house than we do the temple where God's Spirit dwells. Is that true? I mean, I think that's true with people as well, right? So you've got Haggai just kind of posing this question. The word of the Lord came to me, and he wants you to consider which one's more important. And whichever one's more important, that's what you need to start spending your time getting involved in. And they do. So let's back up now. Again, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month and the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet Zerubbabel, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, this time has come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, it's time for you yourselves to dwell in your Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So a couple of things I think are significant in this two little chapter prophecy. Number one, the decisions we make matter. Because they have impact not only on us spiritually, they have impact on those who are around us, but they also have impact on those who are watching us. Okay? So your decisions matter. Make good decisions. But also, I think another major thought we get from this two little chapter prophecy is that God is telling us obedience is extremely important. If you obey me, you'll receive blessings. If you don't obey me, you won't receive blessings. I mean, he kind of illustrates it by saying, listen, you know, when you went back to your wine presses and when you went back to get your wine and you started to see that it started to decrease and decrease and decrease, basically, he's saying, you know why that is? You know why you've ultimately experienced this very difficult time? Because you weren't obedient. And when you weren't obedient, God didn't bless you. So if you look at what's going on right now, it's kind of important to start getting back on track and making sure that you're obeying God if you want these blessings to come. Because that's, God is the one to whom we receive our blessings, right? And that was true here. Well, it's just true in general, but it's certainly true here, and that's one of the things that he talks about. But nonetheless, he says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. What happens if you put money in a bag with holes? I mean, how is it possible that you can have a lot, but really you're starving to death? I mean, how is it possible that you can be wearing clothes, but yet you're freezing to death? What's the implication here that God, that through Haggai, is saying to the people? What's he saying? That's exactly it. But he's saying, look, you might have nice clothes, you might have nice houses, you might have tables full of food, you might be making a good living. But really, look at it. You bring in little. You don't have enough to eat. You're not filled with drink. No one is warm. And you don't have money. Now, how can that be true of people who have all of that? And is that true today? So let's think about the first one. How is this true for people who have all of that? What's the most important thing? Kind of started out with a question a moment ago that I botched three or four times, had to read over. What's the most important thing? Your house or the temple? Your commitment to your kingdom or your commitment to God's kingdom? Which one's the most important? Where were these people? Thank you, you two. Two good students on the front row. The rest of you? So, what was the priority for the people during this day, before Haggai motivates them? Their own needs, their own kingdom. And what do people say when they walk by and see the foundation of the temple that hasn't been, that no one's done anything with for a while? That their allegiance to God is a laughingstock to everyone around. And God is not happy. That's why they had all those things, but spiritually, were they spiritually full? Did they spiritually have enough to drink? Did they spiritually have, were warm? Did they spiritually, And again, this is coming out of God said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into this captivity. And as Keith put it, they're kind of coming out of that 70-year captivity. Hello, God told them that was going to happen. And a lot of it happened because of their disobedience. Now they're going back and they're still not very obedient. And so it's kind of like, so then he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. And again, how many times have we seen it all? We've seen it several times already. Okay. So there are these four different moments in these two chapters. This is the second one where the word of the Lord came to me. And so he kind of has these little things to, you know, if you want to divide it into four little things, you can do that here. But thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That comes right after what he just told them, right? Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labors of your hands. And he refers to all the labors of their hands, basically saying, this is what you've done, but I'm going to take it away. I'm not going to bless you with it. So why would God do that? He does it, so why would he do it? They weren't faithful? So you're right on. So when you take those things away, what do those things do when they're taken away? But it does it not ultimately drive you to your knees where you start looking back up again and remembering the God who does bless? Remind you to be obedient. This is why this is happening. You were disobedient. Does it not remind you to be obedient? And so to give your allegiance once again to God? Now, does God bless them? Ultimately, yes. But what's the reason? They get on track, right? Okay. Verse 12, he says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, God always has this remnant, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And basically, let me say this. Outside of the things that God said he would bring on the people, pretty much what has happened is Haggai's just given the word of the Lord to these people. So you could in a very real sense understand how powerful and important God's word is. I mean, again, I think that's one of the other bigger lessons in all of this is that the word of God matters. And as I mentioned a moment ago, 24 times in 38 verses, he's reminding us, here's what God said. Here's what God said. Here's what God said. Let me just say, what should we be doing here at church in a 21st century? Reminding everybody, this is what God says. This is what God says. This is what God says. I mean, I know we got our own, but this is what God says. Over and over and over. And Haggai does that in two short chapters. So, it's basically been built on the power and the presence of God's word. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, verse 13, spoke the Lord's message to the people. I am with you, says the Lord. And just in that one verse, how many times do we see a reference to the Lord and his word? Just in one verse. I mean, three or four times, right? Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day and the sixth month in the year of King Darius. So did can anyone do the math from the first verse about when they, in the second year, and now this is the sixth month in the second year? How many, so 24 days of the sixth month? When was it over here? It was the, yeah, it's still the sixth month, so you just got 24 days. Is that the proper math here? Who's on our building committee here? 24 days. No, I'm just trying to be funny. You have to laugh. Come on, you got to laugh at that, right? That's just funny. Oh, anyway, but the point is, the people were motivated. So what our building committee would say, okay, we could have done this in 24 days if every one of you would have got busy building, right? Isn't that how that would work? Yes. Okay, look at chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, so you're a few months down the road now, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, he who is left among you saw this temple in its former glory." Now, there's no reference, let me just say this, there's no reference biblically that says Haggai actually saw the temple of Solomon before the destruction. But I kind of get that impression here. Is that kind of what you're getting? That's kind of what I see here. Who saw it in its former glory? So you get this idea that he wants to see it restored to that. And how do you see it now? Comparatively speaking, what does it look like now versus what it looked like then? This is very disappointing, right? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? I mean, doesn't this matter to you, basically he's saying? "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Why is he with them now? It's not that he ever left, per se, but why is the language shifting to "I'm with you" now? What's the difference? One thing in particular. What's the difference? One simple word. We've talked about it already. Commitment. Obedience. Were they obedient while it was just laying in waste? No. Are they obedient now? Yes. Now that they're obedient, who's with them? God. Anyway, so he says, "For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts," verse 5, "according to the word that I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt." And so he takes them all the way back to their exodus from Egyptian bondage. "So this, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." It kind of that encouraging message to Joshua that we read in Joshua about, "I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid. It's going to happen. If I'm with you, anything can happen." Are all things possible with God? Is there anything impossible with God? No. And that's kind of what he's saying here. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, and says the Lord of hosts, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than its former." Now, is that the case at the moment, at the present time in this? No. But is that what's going to happen in the future? So let me just stop here, and I don't know, there's a lot of different ways to look at this, let me just say. Is he saying that what they're going to build, because he is talking to them, there's one viewpoint that what he's saying is that what they're going to build is going to be greater than what Solomon built. That's one way of looking at this. What could be a more spiritual and important way of looking at this that we would have in our New Testament concept? The church. Is it going to have a greater glory? Is it going to encompass all nations? You know, Hebrews chapter 12, about verses 26, 27, 28, 29, somewhere in there, kind of refers to this. Okay? So, this place, is gonna be filled with the glory of the Lord, the church. I mean, a lot of people look at this in that spiritual way. What is our time? How much time do we have, Mark, left? 4 minutes, okay. On the 24th day of the ninth month, so we're just a very short time, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if, and here's the, I guess, the little spiritual parable side to this. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? What's the answer to that question? He's carrying this holy bread, and if he accidentally somehow touches this holy bread with all this other food, does that make all the other food holy? What's the answer here? And Haggai said, if one is unclean because of a dead body, touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, what? Shall be unclean. He's going back to the Levitical priesthood laws, right? Which is true. You remember who were the two men who, after they had prepared the dead body of Jesus? Two men. You remember them? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. When they touched that which was unclean, a dead body, what did that forbid them from doing? Yeah. Jesus was way more important than the Passover. But anyway, he just goes on. He says, then Haggai answered and said, so it is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord of hosts, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. In other words, this is the point. You can't get busy building the temple. You can't come and offer all these sacrifices, and you can't have this appearance of religion and not clean and take care of the most important thing, which is your heart. If you're impure, it doesn't matter what you're offering at the temple. It's not going to just make you holy because you offered it. What makes you holy? Render your heart, not your garment, says the Lord, right? What does God want? He wants a humble and contrite heart, an obedient heart. You can be disobedient and offer sacrifices and it's not going to matter. He kind of gets to, I'm not going to get into this, but he gets to verses 20 through 23 and you kind of get a little bit of an encouragement here. But short little lesson, very powerful in meaning and very important for God's people at this particular moment in time. Any comments? Yes, ma'am. That's why I think that God's, I think this is referring to the church.
Yeah. He's expecting them to do the best with what they have.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
It's not like, hey, it has to be as beautiful as it once was. You've been captives. You don't have all this gold and stuff like Solomon did, but it can still be the best that you can get.
But in reality, who did it during Solomon's day? God did. Who's going to do it in this day? God did. And he's going to use the people and their resources and what they have.
And not expect something they don't have, but do expect their best, whatever that is.
That reminds me of, what is it, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12? It's not according to what one has. It's not according to what one does not have. It's according to what one has. Give your heart. That's all God's wanting. And you don't have to do something in a way that you don't have. Just do with what you have. Good point. All right. Thank you.